But Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, again, this is a prophet. What are prophets? They are men that God specifically has called out. He has chosen. God speaks to them, and they speak. All right? So this is the words from a prophet, also the words from God. He says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And then the prophet God reiterates this in Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. He says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of fathers to their children and their hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." All right, so here we have the last two prophecies in the Old Testament. What are they about? They're about a messenger, a prophet, a voice like Elijah, one like Elijah that is going to come, and he must come before the Messiah, before the Lord himself comes. So this is why it's important, and I loved that the message last week because it was on one of my favorite topics, and that is John the Baptist. Because as we get to the New Testament, the silence is broken. Over 400 years of silence represented on that blank page between Old Testament and New Testament is represented there. And then what breaks that silence is God sending Gabriel to announce to Zechariah that you are going to have the messenger. You are going to have the prophet. You and your wife Elizabeth, who is too old to have children, I am going to supernaturally move. You are going to be the ones who have this child. And the announcement of the messenger is here. So we followed that story on through last week and how it was all these supernatural signs and miracles and wonders, you might say, are pointing to the fact that God is moving. Right here, the silence is broken loudly as Gabriel comes and speaks to Zechariah and Elizabeth. But then, what's going to be next? Well, from the prophecies, we can tell that it is going to be the Messiah. And that's where we're at today. So when the messenger has been announced, the messenger is definitely coming. And it was beautiful how even Gabriel's announcement to Zechariah, as he announces who your son is going to be, he brings the prophecy of Malachi and speaks in the same language, basically quoting Malachi over here to Zechariah. It's like what Malachi said back here hundreds of years ago, I'm telling you, I've been sent from God and this is it. It's coming true. So get ready. The Messiah is going to come. So that's where we're at today. If we look at Luke chapter 1, verse 26, we'll begin there. Luke chapter 1, verse 26. And we're going to cover quite a bit of scripture today. And but it's a wonderful story and a story that we need to know. It is God's story. It's the story of the Savior. So chapter 1, verse 26 in the book of Luke. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Now again, remember what's going on here. All this silence. God was speaking through prophecies. There were several angelic visits there in the Old Testament. And then silence. There's nothing. All of a sudden, out of nowhere, Gabriel shows up and announces to Zechariah and Elizabeth, you are going to have the messenger, the prophet, who is going to announce God's coming to earth. You are the one. Next, Gabriel, 6 months later here, goes to another person. So we have two angelic visits. And remember, they are not just autonomous beings. They do exactly what God has told them to do. God has sent this angel specifically to Zechariah with a specific message. God has now sent this angel to Mary for a very specific reason. So 6 months later, Gabriel was sent where from? Verse 26, from God. To a city named Nazareth there in Galilee. Verse 27, let's continue on. To a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. Now, we don't want to get too much into this word today, the betrothed, but it's like an engagement, but even more serious than engagement in their culture. To be betrothed and to break that would involve what we would consider a divorce. It's that serious of an issue. Now, Gabriel has come specifically to Mary. And you want to catch this, if you're an underliner, feel free to underline it. But once again, we have this of the house of David. And why is that so important? That Gabriel, the messenger from God, has come to someone of the house of David. We see this, and we've gone over this multiple times, but it's just good to remember these things. That God had promised the Messiah was going to be born of the seed of a woman. Then he calls out Abraham and says the Messiah is going to come from your lineage, your house, all right? And then he continues that to give us more clarity on that. Remember, he picks Isaac over Jacob and over Ishmael, and then Jacob over Esau. And then he lets us know that the Messiah is going to come from one of the sons of Jacob, of Israel. Jacob's name was later changed to Israel. One of his sons, the son of Judah. And then God speaks through a prophet later on, and I have this one for you. Nathan speaks, and if you'd like to look this up, feel free to, or I can read it, but 2 Samuel chapter 7. And if you ever wonder why the prophecies are important, just 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 through 17, they are instrumental to the way God works, because he has not left us alone. He has revealed himself to us. He has revealed the plan of salvation to us through his word. And so it's clear. It's here. People don't study it. People don't read it. People don't even want to try to understand it. But all the details are here. So God speaks about this Messiah that is going to come. And lastly, he speaks to a prophet named Nathan, saying, David, King David, is going to be through your lineage that the Messiah comes. And we find this in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 through 17. And see if you can catch this. This is the prophet Nathan speaking to David. He says, "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rods of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him, as I took it from Saul, whom I put away from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever in accordance with all these things and all these words and in accordance with all this vision Nathan spoke to David." So here we have, again, God speaking through a prophet saying, "David, basically, you're about to die, but God is going to choose someone from your lineage who is going to be a king forever, who will have a kingdom that will never pass away, that will never diminish. Who can do such a thing?" And God says of him here, "I will be to a father, and he will be to me a son." Who can do that? To live forever, who can do such a thing? To reign as a king forever, who can do such a thing? So we see these clues being given, right, as the prophets speak. All right, so now we know the Messiah has to come from David. That Luke records this in that previous verse. The angel is coming. Who is he coming to? Someone of the house of David. This is very important to the Jews, especially, who knew this information. Go on to verse 28. "And he came to her and said, 'Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you.' But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, 'Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God.'" All right, we pause just for a minute to reflect on the fact that every time an angel shows up, they're not cute and cuddly, but they are ominous. They've come from the holy presence of God. If we remember even the centurion, the toughest guards, right, that were guarding the tomb of Jesus, the angel shows up, and the Bible says the men fell over like dead. All right, it was just this complete passing out as they saw the angels. It was horrifying. It's horrifying for someone who loves God and is living for God, even like Mary or even like Zechariah. But you get the centurion guards who were absolutely not. And that much holiness in the presence of sinners, and they just fell over like dead people. But you see this constantly. The angels have to comfort them that, hey, fear not, don't be afraid, listen. And look, the message is actually going to be a wonderful message. Let's continue on. Verse 31. "And behold," here's the message, "you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and he will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David." Here ties it in once again. "And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever." Remember the prophecy there in Samuel, right? Here it is, the one that's coming from David, the king that's going to reign forever. "And of his kingdom there will be no end." Now, we know what we call the Christmas story. We've heard it a million times, probably, if you've grown up in the United States. But oftentimes, we take it for granted. But everything that was written before this point is looking to this point. And everything written afterwards is looking kind of back to this point. This is it. This is the good news. This is the point of the whole thing, that mankind has sinned. We've broken God's law. Adam and Eve were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, right? But God announces salvation is coming, the Messiah, the Anointed One, that God Himself, God owes us justice. God owes us wrath. We have sinned against Him. We deserve punishment, but yet for reasons far above anything that we can comprehend, He chooses to provide a Savior even though we do nothing to earn it. We are sinners. We continually sin. We rebel against God. We do what we want to do, not what God lays out. We deserve punishment, but yet for reasons higher than we can think, God said that He would send a Savior. And this announcement has now come, the Messiah, the Christ, the Anointed One, and He's going to be born from the line of David. He is going to be born from Mary. This is the good news, which has come. Where did it come from? Straight from God. God sent Gabriel. Gabriel speaks the message just as God had told him to speak it, right? Beautiful. So if we look at this message a little bit, verse 31, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. The name literally means, when we say the word Jesus, oftentimes we don't think of the meaning, but especially biblical names had great meaning to them. And literally the name Jesus is God saves. What a great name, right? Right? God has sent the Savior. What should I name him? I'll name him Jesus, which means God saves. But here we have the name Gabriel gives him. And same thing was done with John the Baptist. Gabriel shows up, announces, you will have a son, and his name will be John. All right, same thing here. This is kind of like the gender reveal parties of the day and naming, you know. It's like, but Gabriel shows up. I mean, this is like, he costs a lot to get to your gender reveal party. I'll just put it like that, all right? It's a big deal. It's a huge deal. He comes on two occasions, and two occasions only. One here to announce John, the messenger, and the other time in the New Testament is to announce the Messiah is coming. And he calls it out. He says, you are going to have a son, and his name will be, and he gives the name also. So the Savior was coming. Matthew 1:21 puts it like this. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And then kind of the definition is given there, right? For he will save his people from their sins. This is it. Why do we need a Savior? Who needs a Savior? Well, if you're human, you need a Savior because you've sinned against God. And Adam even represented us in his sin. So we need rescuing. We need a Savior. So, and as we look at this baby in a manger or think about the baby in a manger, oftentimes at Christmas, we don't want to just isolate everything down to thinking just about that. But we want to think about who he is and what he has done to bring about salvation. Because this is a big story, and it's far bigger than just a baby in a manger, but this is where we find ourselves today, kind of looking at this part of the story, right? But I want you to think on the whole story, because just a baby being born in a manger cannot save you. Think about that. If you believe, if that's where your faith stops, that, oh, I believe Jesus was born in a manger, if that's the end of it, that's not salvific. You need someone to live a life that you couldn't live. You need someone to die on the cross for you to take the wrath of God so that you can be saved, right? So this is a part of the story that is critical, but more is to be added to it, of course. Now, if we look at the other words here, verse 32, and Gabriel says, he'll be great and he'll be called the Son of the Most High. Now, we find as the details are continually added here that this is how these prophecies are going to be fulfilled. The prophecies in the Old Testament, a lot of them dealt with kind of, you know, human only, things that we can be fulfilled in this lifetime. But then Nathan comes along and tells David, you're going to have a son who's going to reign forever, who is going to be a son of God. How is all this going to be? Because the Messiah is not just going to be man, but he's going to be God as well, Son of the Most High. Let that sink into your heads for a moment. Think about that for a moment. You can't even get there mentally, right? It's so you're talking about this. There's nothing you have to compare this to, nothing on earth. The one being born is God and man. This is amazing. The God that we have sinned against is sending God the Son of God, to put on flesh, incarnation, to become one of us. Look what else Gabriel says. And the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he'll reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. Here, Gabriel uses the same words that Nathan quoted to Samuel or to David way back in the day. And you see the beauty of God's word, right? This New Testament is not just made up on its own. Tradley was trying to witness to a couple of Jewish kids the other day at the skating rink. And he's always witnessing to somebody. He was witnessing to them, right? And they said, "We reject your New Testament." They were pretty mean about it. And he says, "All the disciples are frauds, and we don't believe the story at all. And all that should be gone. We believe only in the Old Testament." And the whole point of the New Testament is that it is not that we have or that God has rejected the Old Testament, but it is together. It is the fulfillment of the Old Testament, right? And this is what we see happening here at the beginning of the Gospels. Even with this messenger that has come directly from God, he doesn't create a new story. He announces the culmination, the fulfillment of the old story. This is it. The one that God had been announcing that was going to be born of David, that would have a kingdom forever, this is it. It's your child. You are going to have this child. And this kingdom is going to reign forever. Now, we see this, and this is beautiful. Daniel chapter 7, one of my favorite passages in the Bible, because it's written way before any of this happens. Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 through 14. But we see this, the beauty of this, all right? Because if you think about it, God has sent his son to put on flesh, right? And we know the story now, so we can go ahead and think about the details. He goes on and lives a perfect, sinless life, unlike any of us have ever lived. He performs signs, miracles, and wonders to further substantiate that he is indeed God. He can do anything, make the storm go away, raise the dead, heal the blind, heal the deaf, do whatever he wants to. He is God. He could feed 20,000 people with a sardine. He can do whatever he wants to. He is God, right? But he also dies on the cross for our sins. He rises from the dead, and he ascends back into heaven. Now, where does he go from there? And Daniel gives us a great, great view of where Jesus goes from there. And you can go to multiple places in the Bible to get this, but this is just one of the most glorious scenes that I could kind of smash down into a small little representation of it today. But Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. Again, this is in the book of Daniel, in the Old Testament, all right, way back. But yet Daniel sees these things in a vision. He sees this one who has put on flesh returning to heaven with his flesh. Think about that. Where is the body of Jesus? Well, it's not in the grave anymore. It's with him. He takes it back to heaven. There was no human body with him before, but he puts on flesh, becomes man, and that nature stays with him now. And we get a glimpse of that here in Daniel 7 as Jesus returns now, looking like a man and God. Verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with them, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. But what is interesting about this passage is that you have one like a son of man, like us, but he's coming before the Ancient of Days, God the Father. He's able to do so. We can't do that. We cannot go into the presence of God on our own because we are sinners. We cannot just go there, right? But yet, Jesus does. He is sinless. He is man. And that's kind of the puzzling thing about this. It's like the Son of Man came before the Ancient of Days. Not only was he able to be before him, but look what he receives. A kingdom that will never pass away, one that will not be destroyed. And we get to see a glimpse of the exaltation of Jesus Christ. He comes from heaven, from all the glory. He's born more humble than we can even imagine to two poor people in a manger, right? And lives in the armpit of Jerusalem area, you might say Nazareth. I mean, he's in humility, but lives in humility, lives as one of us, dies a horrible, just a death where people are making fun of him, spitting on him, mocking on him, physical anguish, mental anguish, rises from the dead, but receives his kingdom that will never be destroyed. So here we see all this happening, okay? Right now, this baby is about to be born. Verse 34, going back to Luke chapter 1. And Mary said to the angel, "How shall this be, since I am a virgin?" Notice God knows every detail about Mary, even what we consider our private life. He knows every detail about it. Verse 35, "And the angel answered her, 'The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God.'" Underline it, circle it, the Son of God. Jesus was not only going to be a human baby, like all babies born before and after, but this baby was also going to be God. This is an amazing, amazing point that we never want to diminish and we never want to underemphasize as we teach our kids, as we talk about Jesus to those around us, the dual nature of Jesus, that he is man, but he is also God. Felicia and I were at the Ligonier Conference last year, and it was a funny moment because you had John MacArthur on the stage and R.C. Sproul on the stage, and they're just two, like, titans of our faith, you know, just wonderful men, great theologians. And John MacArthur said something to the effect of they were explaining the identity of Jesus, that he is man and that he is God. And John MacArthur said, "Yes, he's 100% man and 100% God." And Sproul, he's over there just kind of silent, and he's, you know, he passed away last week. He was in bad condition, had the oxygen machine going on, and wasn't speaking a lot. And all of a sudden, he speaks. Of course, everyone gets quiet. It's just silence. And he says, "MacArthur, I have to call you out on that." He says, "Actually, to be true on this, we don't want to create a 200%. We want to say that Jesus is vera homo and vera deo, meaning that he is very human and he is very God." And it was just like awkward moment on stage. And another theologian on stage, Michael Horton, says, "MacArthur, just so you know, he called me out like this last year in front of everybody." There's like 5,000 people there, you know. But it was a funny moment for us theology geeks, all right? So we were laughing, and MacArthur was laughing, and it was all good. But the point is that you have something so unique here that there is no analogy, there is no comparison. I can't say, well, this is like so-and-so, or this is like this, or this is like, there's only one of this, and this is it, right? You have God and man being born in a manger. And if we think on this, does this mean that Jesus is, think about this for a minute, was he created, or is Jesus eternal? And which one would you say? What do you say to something like that, right? It's kind of confusing to think about. And I've kind of put you in a conundrum if you're trying to answer that exactly as I've worded it there. But we have to recall, if you think of John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And it goes on to say that the Word has created everything. And John 1:14, "The Word became flesh." So we have God is eternal. God has created everything. That God exists in one, but he is also God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. And that God the Son, who has existed for all of eternity, puts on flesh. And this union, you might say, we call Jesus now. What do you refer to Jesus as before he had flesh? You would say God the Son, or you could say, as John does here, the Word, all right? But now we have Jesus in the flesh, and that flesh never leaves him. So the Son returns, as the book of Daniel shows us, with that flesh, one like the Son of Man, but yet has the attributes of God. Yes, he's very God, and he's very man, and this is the only way we can be saved, because there's no one like this, born before or born afterwards. Well, let's see, verse 36, continue on. "And behold, your relative," Gabriel's words again, "Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her, who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed her. All right, now Gabriel does not give her all the details. We wonder, how this exactly happened, and you really don't know. And she doesn't really have the details either here. The only hint she is given is that your relative Elizabeth. And of course, we know who that is, right? Zechariah and Elizabeth, they're the ones that God said you are going to have the messenger. So what does Mary do? Well, she wants more details. I mean, this is a big announcement. She runs, it seems like, all the way to Elizabeth's house and lives there. And they talk about these things for quite some time. And they're comparing messages, you know. Well, God said this, and Gabriel said this to me, and Gabriel said this to me. And even when they first see each other, that John the Baptist in Elizabeth's womb jumps, leaps, and Elizabeth begins to prophesy and talk about the one that Mary is about to have. So right there, we have the messenger already announcing the one that's going to be born from Mary. It's just a beautiful moment there. Now, Luke 2, verse 121, let's skip over there today. Luke chapter 2, verse 1. Is anyone hot? We can turn the AC on. Anyone warm? No? Maybe I tried to wear a jacket today to be stylish for Christmas, but man, it's hot. Luke chapter 2, verse 1 through 21. We'll begin to read. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. All right, we'll pause right there for a moment, okay? So we see that this taxation, this registration is happening here. Caesar is in charge. And again, Luke is great about details. This is not pretend. This is not a made-up story. This is not the Book of Mormon where it's not attached to ground. Luke attaches the story to the ground. This is a real place. This is a real king. This is a real governor. This is a real place. This is the city, and this is the city they're going. It's real, right? Brandon likes to look at the maps in the back of his Bible sometimes to see. And it is beautiful, right? Because you look at the maps, and there it is. Oh, this is real. This is a city, and these things are real. This is really happening, real life. But now the taxation, the registration had to happen, and you even see in this God working through secular human powers to bring about his sovereign purpose. Because where did the baby have to be born? Where did the Messiah have to be born? The Messiah had to be born in one little bitty town. That was so tiny. It was off the radar. It was not a metropolis. It was not a huge city at all. But this is the tiny spot where God had already announced the Messiah was going to be born. Now, if God would have said named the largest, the biggest city, Jerusalem or whatever, the odds of it happening could be higher, right? But instead, God chooses this tiny little hiccup of a town called Bethlehem. Says that's where the Messiah is going to be born. But we found out, where did Gabriel go to talk to Mary? Was she in Bethlehem? No, she was not there. She's not there yet, but she's got to get there. She was in Nazareth. Well, how do you get someone who's 9 months pregnant on a donkey to ride 70 miles? Joseph was not going to do that, right? So what has to happen? God says the authorities, the secular authorities, taxation, Caesar, the highest authority in the land, says you must go to your town, your lineage of the one that you're connected to, and that's where you'll be registered. Well, guess where their lineage goes back to? It goes back through David, and that is Bethlehem. It is actually known as the city of David. 1 Samuel 17:12. Now, David was the son of an Ephrathite of Bethlehem in Judah named Jesse, who had 8 sons. So they have to go back there for their registration, back there for their taxation, and this is where the Messiah had to be born. And again, this is fulfilling Old Testament. New Testament's not a rejection of the Old Testament. It's the culmination of it. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem. Again, Micah is a prophet. And God's speaking through the prophet. God says, but you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. And this is that one. The one that's coming forth is from ancient of days. It's God's eternal plan. This one that is going to be born. Where is the great Messiah going to be born? What great city? What great king? Castle? No. He's going to be born in Bethlehem, this tiny little town. Now, what if Mary would have given birth before she arrived in Bethlehem? What would have happened? Well, that would have nullified that everything that had happened, because Jesus wasn't born in Bethlehem, and that's where one of the requirements for the Messiah to be born. He had to be born in Bethlehem. Another question would be, could Mary have given birth before she arrived in Bethlehem? And the answer would be no, because we see God is sovereign over all these details, all these wonderful, even her due date, even the first contract, all this is controlled by God. It's wonderful how God is in charge not only of the major things, but all the minor details of the story, down to the minutiae, right? Well, verse 6, let's continue on. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. So here it is, right? The great moment, the great announcement. Here he is, the God in the flesh, the Son of God, the Son of Man is born. And you read verse 6 a few more times, and you're like, where's the glitz? Where's the glamour? Where's the ruling? Where's the reigning? Where's the great kingdom, right? And that's not why he was here right now. We see that in his ascension, the great kingdom is revealed, that everything is bestowed upon him, but he comes in humility, and the great Messiah is born to some very poor people, and he's born not even in a nice hotel, but he is born in the manger. But you also see moments of glorification as you go through Jesus's life, and here will be one of the first ones in verse 8. So even though he's born over here in Bethlehem, tiny little town, born in a manger, verse 8, and in the same region there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night, and an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. Once again, what's their emotion every time an angel shows up? It is fear. And put yourself in their shoes just for a moment. They're out in the field. It's dark. They're watching their sheep. All of a sudden, an angel shows up. The angel of the Lord appeared to them in glory. The brightness, we cannot even imagine what this looks like, nor the details are given. But we know it's not cute and cuddly with little wings on it, all right? Because they were filled with great fear. And look at verse 10. And the angel said to them, "Fear not. For behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." And again, this news comes directly from God, and it is good news. Remember, God does not owe us good news. We are owed wrath. We are owed judgment because we've sinned. But this is good news. It's come directly from the source, directly from God. The angel shows up and says, "I bring you good news of great joy." This is it. What greater joy could there be than knowing that we have been forgiven, that God has sent the Savior, that our sins can be erased, forgiven, that we can have eternal life. You can live this life with no fear that you will stand before God one day and be received into heaven because of the baby born in a manger and the life that he lived and the death that he died. All this is great news. There's no greater news than what we are sitting here talking about today. This is the highlight of it. You will get no greater news in your lifetime than the salvation that is attached to the baby that is born in the manger. You might get a job at work, new car, new house. You might have whatever, you know, on and on. The great news can come, but all those things pass away over time. This is where our joy must be rooted, because this is the only source of true great joy, because it has come from the greatest source of all, directly from God himself. And this is where we should be attaching our joy as well this time of year. Where do you find joy? You might answer, some people would answer a spouse, kids, job, money, things, power, whatever that is. But if you want the joy mentioned here in verse 10, you can only find it in the object of that joy that is announced in verse 11. Make sure you make that connection in your life and on a regular basis, that if you want great joy, and everyone's wanting joy, everyone wants to have joy in life, right? You can only find it if you're connecting your joy to verse 11, the Savior who is Christ the Lord. That is where our joy must be connected. And Christmas time is a time where so many people look for joy, expect to find joy, but find themselves feeling more depressed than any other time of the year. Think about that. Why? Well, partly due to the fact that they're looking for joy in all the wrong places. They're looking for things. They're looking for people. They're looking for this euphoria that kind of, you know, our world kind of sells that Christmas should be like. You know, you should feel like this, and Christmas should look like this, and you should get the presents that you want. And everything, you know, this whole kind of false idea, we almost build kind of a different way to get our joy sometimes at Christmas that has nothing to do with the Savior. But if your joy is detached from the one born in a manger, you're never going to find it. And the day after Christmas, you'll be depressed. You'll be sad once again because all those things are more like happiness. We want true, lasting joy. It has to be connected to the Savior. And that kind of joy never runs out because that good news never gets old. This is true salvation. And this news must be reflected on frequently in order to keep our joy firmly planted on the one who never changes and never stops loving us. This is Jesus Christ. So at this time of year, focus on that. Be thinking about that, all right? A non-believer will never experience joy in this life like a Christian should be partaking in. Because they're looking for things. They're always looking for things. Always looking for things to bring some kind of fulfillment. But they never reach it. They never acquire it. It's the carrot in front of a horse, right? On a string. It just never get there. But they're all, if I get this, if I get this bigger thing, I get this more expensive thing, if I get this, if I get that, if I get a date with this person, if I marry this person, this relationship fixes itself over here, then I'll be. And it's never ending. They never, ever reach a joy in their life. Because they can't. The only joy that can come to a person's life must be rooted in the Savior. Forgiveness of sins, a rightness, a peace with God through Jesus Christ, that's the source of our joy. Let's continue on. Verse 12, and this will be a sign for you. You'll find a baby wrapped in swaddling clothes and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with an angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom He is pleased. This and you kind of imagine this, even though I know we can't imagine it fully, but one angel shows up, and they're fearful. Oh, whoa, you know, this angel showed up. And you almost imagine the sky is somehow splitting and this being revealed. They're able to see into heaven for a moment here, and it's this one angel shows up. But then it's opened up, and there's this number that they cannot count. Ezekiel sees something like this. Isaiah, Revelations, we see something like this where they describe the angels and they say it was myriads upon myriads or thousands upon thousands or innumerous. They could not count the number of angels that were there. And so we kind of pictures like something like this with the shepherds. The sky opens up and it's just countless numbers of angels and they're all saying the same thing. Maybe you've been in a big heard a big choir before. I know as I've traveled before, I was one time witness of a 300-member choir, and they sang, and it was so awesome. It was so wonderful. It was just so powerful. It just filled the room up to hear 300 people singing as loud as they could, the exact same thing, praising God together, right? Well, this one, we imagine, we don't know. Thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions of angels all at once sang, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those whom He is pleased. It's beautiful that you can have peace with God. God can be pleased with you. Is there anything man should desire more than peace with God? False feelings of peace brought on by money, relationships, health, power, whatever it is. But what good is any of that without peace with God? Until a person is at peace with God, through the only source God has given us to have peace, Christ Jesus, all sensations of peace are just a delusion. Think about that for a moment. Oftentimes, we think we're at peace because there's enough money in the bank account, because there's enough food in the pantry, because we have the right clothes, because of this, our job is secure, and we think we have peace. But true peace we need to be looking at needs to be with God, because He is the ultimate judge. He determines heaven and hell, right? And we're all at enmity. We deserve his wrath because we've sinned against him. But here the angels announce that there can be peace and that God can actually be pleased with you. Are you at peace with God? It's a great question to ask yourself. Is God pleased with you? How can you know such a thing? Do you look at your life right now and think, well, I wonder if I've done enough good things that maybe God will be pleased with me? And if that's where your mind goes, then the answer is no, God's not pleased with you. And you don't have peace with God. Because your mind should not be going to you and what you can do to earn his favor, but it should be going to this one that they have announced that will bring the favor of God, that brings peace, that brings God being pleased, and it's Jesus Christ. So the point of this is, if the source of your peace is the one born in a manger, then you have peace, and God is pleased with you. And this is what we see attached here. Some people want joy. Some people want peace. Some want salvation. Some want all those. But if they don't want Jesus, they get none of those. Think about that for a moment. You want joy? Yeah. Everyone wants joy. Everyone's, oh, yeah, peace. Oh, salvation. Okay, yeah, whatever that is. And sometimes they isolate those. But without Jesus, you get none of that. All your peace, joy, salvation, forgiveness of sins is all wrapped up in this baby in a manger. This is it. You want salvation. You want forgiveness of sins. You want to be right with God. You want peace with God. You want God to be pleased with you. You want joy in your life. You want peace in your life. It's this one that has just come. It's the one here born in the manger. Verse 15. And when the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened when the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and baby lying in a manger. There he is, right? The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Messiah, the Anointed One that God began to announce in Genesis when man first messed up. All the other signs that were attached to it and prophecies attached to it. The one that would be born of the line of David, the one whose kingdom would never end, the one that would be king, the prophet, the priest, the suffering servant. All these prophecies are boiled down to this. Here he is. He has arrived. Our salvation is here. And I stole this from Steve Lawson, another great, 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 great guy up there with MacArthur and Sproul. But he said something to this effect this week. He said, Jesus did not come to create a holiday. He came to save souls. And let that resonate in your mind this season, that Jesus did not come to create a holiday, but he came to save souls. And that's where our thoughts are today. And we, like the angels, glorify him and we praise God that the peacemaker has come. The one who brings joy has come. The one who brings forgiveness of sin has come. And this is him, Jesus Christ, who starts this earthly passage, you might say, before he is exalted again, so humble to be born in a manger. Well, let's pray. God, we thank you for this wonderful news, the good news that the angels brought. Forgiveness of sin, salvation, peace. You can be pleased with us. This is indeed good news. This is the greatest news. Help us to dwell on this, to think about this, to focus on this wonderful news. Help us to bask in the mystery, but also the fact that Jesus is God, Jesus is man, and only he can bring salvation. May we not ever look to some other man-made method, but may we rely fully on the one that you have sent, on the one that you announced. You sent the Savior to save us. Help us never to create another Savior that cannot do anything, but help us to focus all of our heart's attention and affection on the Savior that you have sent, Lord. Help us to understand that true forgiveness can only come through who he is and what he has done to bring about salvation. And we cannot thank you enough for this not only good news, but everything that really did happen. That this news at the beginning here was only the introduction to everything that went on to happen. That Jesus truly has brought salvation. He died for our sins. He rose from the dead as proof. He ascended back into heaven. He will be the final judge over all mankind. But we who have trusted in him as our Savior, who've been rescued by him, have no fear. We don't have to fear because peace has been made. And we know that you're pleased with us, not because we're better, not because of our good life, but because we have been saved by your Savior. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's stand and worship him today, please.